Message is in the Gospel of Mark, once more this morning, Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 25. I've entitled the message, The Nature of Effective Prayer. The Nature of Effective Prayer. In our Pew Bibles, that's page 1008, if you'd like to follow along there. Mark 11, 22 through 25, this morning. Scripture says, And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you and your trespasses. Time and again, the Bible attests or affirms the omnipotence of God, and by that I mean the fact that He is all powerful. It is God's great power at work, His omnipotence. In fact, both Old and New Testaments are replete with affirmations that attest, that affirm that nothing is too hard for God. The benevolent, sovereign, majestic power of God to proclaim His name and to provide for His own is the believer's courage during the day and their comfort as they pillow their heads to bed at night. Beloved, God's limitless power is available to all who trust in Him, to all who have faith in God through Christ Jesus. The power of God is at the center of Jesus' teaching in our text this morning. The cursing of the fig tree and Jesus' holy boldness in the cleansing of the temple was a display of God's miraculous and sovereign power. In verses 12 through 21, that power was a demonstration of His omnipotence in judgment. But that same amazing power to accomplish God's will is available and operative in the life of every believer through the avenue of prayer. Friends, the disciples' reference to the miraculous withering of the fig tree illustrates the powerful nature of effective prayer. God, whose powerful word brings judgment on the unbelieving, the fruitless, which is illustrated in the withering of the fig tree, will powerfully provide for those who have faith in Him. Beloved, confidence in the power and effective nature of prayer starts with remembering who God is and how He has displayed His name and power in the past. God's past demonstrations of faithfulness and power are the certainty of His present faithfulness and power, because as the prophet Malachi writes in Malachi 3:6, God does not change. Hebrews 13 tells us that Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. More than a dozen times, 13 to be precise, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses charged the nation of Israel, who was on the cusp of entering the promised land, to remember what God had done for them in the past. Multiple times Moses used these words, remember, you shall remember. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy twice in Deuteronomy 8, twice in Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 15, twice in Deuteronomy 16, and three times in Deuteronomy 24, you shall remember. In Isaiah 46, 8 through 10, God told the nation this, Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. In Psalm 77, Asaph encouraged himself in God during a season of despair by recalling God's past acts of power. He declared, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate or think upon your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Psalm 77, verses 11 through 15 and 19 through 20. Psalm 105 is given in its entirety to remembering the works of God as a means for both worship and encouragement. Psalm 105:5 says this, specifically states, "Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered." When overwhelmed by his enemies and his circumstances, David said this, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands." Psalm 143:5. Beloved, Paul informs us in his letter to the Romans that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Why? That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Dear saints, take courage in our God. Our God does not change. He remains faithful. He does not lie, nor does one iota of his word fall away. His past demonstrations of power and deliverance are assurances that his power remains and is operative today for his church. And according to Jesus in our text, God's power is actualized by faith in him through prayer. This takes us to the verses before us. In our passage this morning, it addresses the nature of effective prayer, its root component, or its basic components. It's comprised of two central elements. Verses 22 through 24, for it is rooted in faith. Secondly, effective prayer is conditioned by forgiveness. That's verse 25. So let's begin by looking at our first point this morning. Effective prayer is rooted in faith. Effective prayer is rooted in faith. Verses 22 through 24. Here Mark writes, "And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours.'" You know, it seems strange that Jesus would shift to teach about the nature of faith and prayer after the symbolic cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Though it's not explicitly clear here, I would submit that the fig tree all serves two purposes. Here it is a secondary purpose. It is a lesson to the disciples to have faith in God. This is not mere faith in a God, but faith in the God of Scriptures, the God of Israel. Specifically, inferring faith in who God is, meaning confidence in God's character. Confidence in God's goodness, His holiness, and power to accomplish everything He desires. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It's not merely a tag phrase at the end. You are praying according to the name, to who Jesus is, and to His sovereign purposes. In conjunction with this, and I think it's important to note, that often when Jesus or the other writers of Scripture foretell of future judgments or times of intense trial, They often include a call to faith and perseverance. And we'll see that in Matthew chapter 13 as we look at the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 13, 9, 13, 13, 13, 8, 13, 23, 13, 33, 13, 35 through 37 are calls in light of trouble, persecution, divine judgments to have faith in God. Beloved, Jesus' words to Peter in verse 22 is a call to trust Him and not to doubt. It is a summons to trust His words and His ways, though you do not understand them. Beloved, faith, simply put, is confidence in the living God. And that is the injunction of our text this morning. Have faith in God. And faith is realized, or faith, your faith is, let's put it this way, your faith, the nature of your faith is revealed in how you pray. The nature of your prayers. Friends, an effective prayer life requires that we trust God's power, His presence, His purposes, His promises, and His plans. Authentic faith relinquishes self-confidence and human wisdom and rests in God's wisdom and in God's resources, His abilities. It turns away from my own wisdom to plot my own choice, to make my own decisions. I turn from self and I look to God. Beloved, faith-filled prayer is the purest and truest test of our confidence in God. As such, prayer focuses not on accomplishing our own will, but rather fulfilling God's will. Biblical prayer is humble, dependent, God-centered prayer, praying. It's humble, it's dependent, it's God-centered. It is prayer that is fixed upon honoring God's name, advancing God's church, and accomplishing God's purposes. And in so doing, we lift up our personal needs to accomplish His will. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught His disciples these truths when He said, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." Do you repeat yourself a lot in prayer because you think somehow that'll bend God's ear more? That if I say it often enough, He'll finally get the hint that this is what I need? Or somehow that if I just say the same reoccurring phrases, that somehow that forces God's hand? Jesus says, don't do that. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. He says, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we stand and we petition, give us this day our daily bread. Prayer is centered around exalting God's character, His kingdom, His will. When our hearts understand the beauty of God's perfect nature, His salvation, His loving purposes, the integrity of His word, and the immensity of His power, we pray with sincere faith, Your will be done. Why? Because Psalm 18 says, God's way is perfect. It is best. When we pray and seek His will, we experience the promise of Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. As we delight in the Lord, His desires become our desires. As such, we are given the desires of our heart. God's will becomes our own and His will is always accomplished. The call of faith in verse 22 is then followed up by a promise in verse 23. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Believer, trusting God is not an imaginary academic exercise in theology. Not at all. It is immensely personal and practical. Prayer plays a key role in fulfilling God's plans to redeem and provide for His people so as to glorify His great name. I want you to think about this verse and the promise that the Lord makes in it. I will get to it, but do not let the name it, claim it movement of far-reaching charismatic teaching undo the beauty of this promise. This promise is shockingly broad and it is generous. It's applied to who? To whoever believes. And the prayer is assured to be answered. Christian, God's loving and lavish power is promised to all who believe. What's more is that both Matthew and Luke, in their parallel accounts, don't restrict God's power in prayer to those with superior faith. They note in Matthew 17 and Luke 17 that this power is dispensed freely to those with mustard seed-like faith. In verse 23, Jesus uses hyperbole, that being moving of a mountain, to illustrate the power of faith in God to accomplish God's purposes. He is not referring to literally casting a mountain into the sea as if it would be a common occurrence. Like, if you just have enough faith, there'd be tons of mountains in the sea. That's not what he's talking about. Casting a mountain in the sea was a common figure of speech in the ancient world. In fact, in extra-biblical Jewish literature, rabbis who demonstrated unusual wisdom or gifting were called removers or rooters up of mountains. Historically, moving mountains was an ancient proverbial expression for something humanly impossible. Scripture uses it this way, something that's impossible for man but possible with God. In Zechariah 4, 6 through 7, these verses say this. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace. Grace to it. In that context, God gave Zechariah a vision to encourage Zerubbabel to complete the temple rebuilding. And in so doing, he assures him of God's powerful enablement and endless supply for the task that he had called him to do. Human strength, human wealth, human resources, human endurance would not be enough to complete the temple. The task could only be accomplished by His Spirit's power. As such, God's promise guarantees God's success. Therefore, any mountain-like opposition will be leveled by God. It'll become a plain. It'll be leveled. No obstacle can thwart or stop God's purpose to rebuild His temple. Grace to it would be a shout of joyful thanksgiving to God for its promised completion. If you will, it is a shout of praise to God for His favor, His power, and His faithfulness. The point is, when confronted by overwhelming and impenetrable issues of life that seek to derail or discourage the will and work of God, believers are assured success through God's power. Beloved, the central task in Zerubbabel's day, in Jesus' day, and in our own, is faith to trust God to do God's will, to do God's work. And it is faith to trust God in the place of obedience, to have confidence in God and to seek His power to do His will, both corporately and personally. Friends, you must understand, faith is the prerequisite for God's working, for God's miraculous acts. In fact, this has been the reoccurring theme. Perhaps we've overlooked that. But it's the reoccurring theme in the Gospel of Mark. Thus far, in chapter 2, verse 5, the Scripture says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Later He says, "Rise up, take up your bed and walk," or go home. In chapter 5, verse 34, He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." In verse 36 of that same chapter, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." In chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, speaking about Nazareth, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And then in chapter 10 and verse 52, Jesus said to Bartimaeus, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Beloved, trust in God, namely his power, his love, his promises, and his will, activates or makes effective your request to God. Conversely, Jesus adds in verse 23 that when you do this, when you pray in faith, you are not to doubt, but believe that what you say will come to pass and it will be done. The doubt that Jesus has in mind here is not doubt in your own faith, because faith in itself has no power. It's all about the object of your faith. You don't just conjure up faith. It's not about faith in faith. Faith in God, in God's character, God's name, God's purposes, God's promises, God's will. The doubt in question here is doubt in God. So many Christians pray thinking God does not really hear, he doesn't truly care, or in some way is impotent to act because of some means in your circumstances. Friend, let me ask you, do you think that God is indifferent when you pray? That somehow God doesn't really care? That God is unconcerned for what you're experiencing? Do you pray subtly thinking that God will not really answer anyway? The Apostle James tells us that those who pray are to ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When you do not pray in faith, you doubt the character of God. You doubt if God is really who he said he is. That's James 1, 6 through 8. Take heart, believer. The faith required to see God's power isn't exceptional faith, but mustard seed faith. It's simple confidence in God. Peter's faith in Christ was strong enough to get him to climb out of a boat in the midst of a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee, though it failed on its way to Christ. His faith failed. He began to sink. The father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9 expressed doubt as to whether Jesus could really deliver his son because of the far-reaching effects of his demonic possession. Jesus said to him, verses 23 and 24 of Mark 9, "All things are possible for one who believes." Verse 24, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" Beloved, his cry of help and faith, the weak, imperfect, was enough. Jesus mercifully then cast out the demon from his son, verses 25 through 27. Friends, on multiple occasions, the Lord provided for his disciples in the midst of their lack of faith and their own weakness. In the midst of all of this, he was still faithful to provide and to show his power. Friends, no one's faith is perfect, unmixed with doubt. No one's. Not one of us is as full of faith as we would like to be. But be encouraged, small faith in God graciously moves his mighty hand to remove mountains, seemingly impossible obstacles and needs in your life to accomplishing his work. Moving on, Jesus says in verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." According to Jesus, if you pray with belief or faith, and again, that is faith in God, namely his character, his nature, and his power, if you will, for his glory, you will receive what you ask for. Beloved, this may seem obvious, but a practical component of prayer is asking God. It's talking with God. It's not mere wishful thinking. That's not prayer. Prayer is communing. It's talking with God. It's asking God for his power to meet your needs and to accomplish His will. Simply put, in order to receive God's aid, you must ask for it. The Apostle James puts it this way: you do not have because you do not ask. James 4:2. Jesus said in Matthew 7, we read it together, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, and then he goes on to reveal the heart of God. He says if his son, he gives by illustration of humanity, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? And he says, you who are evil, you guys don't do this. Why would a perfect, benevolent God of heaven give a stone to a child who asked for bread? Or if you ask for fish, we'll give him a serpent, something that'll hurt him. If you then who are evil, that's the nature of mankind, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Jesus, like James, assures us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James 5:16. With this said, it's imperative that I highlight that the promise of Jesus here is not carte blanche. It's not a carte blanche guarantee to grant every desire you have. Yes, Scripture affirms, no good thing does He withhold from him who walks uprightly. Psalm 84:11. However, this promise and those like it are qualified by the truth that they must be consistent with God's nature and will. God is too good to give you something that will hurt you. The Apostle John wrote that we must pray or ask in accordance with God's will. He said, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. On the night before his death, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That is the outgrowth of the heart that trusts God, that prays according to his will. Friends, it is always right. It is always appropriate to say, Lord, will you heal my child? Lord, will you help my marriage? Lord, I don't know what we're going to do about our finances. Lord, I don't know about this. I don't know about that. Yet what the true heart says is because God's way is perfect, God is benevolent in all his ways toward me. As his child, he will always do me right. I will trust in you. As Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. James, right after encouraging the church to ask God for their needs, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. That's James 4:2. He then cautions them. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James 4:3. Not only must we ask according to God's will, but secondly, when we ask, we must do so from a position of sincere obedience. Again, John writes, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. If we're walking in, it's the place of obedience, and no one is as obedient as we want to be. Beloved, keep short sin accounts with God. When you sin, confess it, forsake it, and you will have mercy. He will cleanse you from all sin. But God's blessing falls upon those who walk according to His ways. Scripture says, if I regard or I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, the scriptures say, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear. In addition to these, it is the requirement that we ask in Jesus' name. That is, again, as I've said, in accord with his person and his work. Jesus said in John 14, listen to this, John 14, 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus said in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask in the Father, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Then in John 16, 23 and 24, Jesus says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Why? Because Jesus was there with them. He then says, ask, and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. Beloved, you must know that you are invited to come boldly unto the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace in your time of need. You are invited to come with confidence to that throne. It is not a throne of judgment for you. It is a throne of grace for the believer. Yet as we come, we do not come to further our plans or that God would make our life more comfortable and that we would be complacent in doing his will because we're satisfied in doing our own. Rather, we come to pray. We come in prayer because of God's nature, and we come to accomplish God's good plans in our life, in his church, and in his world. We are to pray with Christ, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, such prayers recognize that God is truly good and that God is fully trustworthy. It is a prayer of faith in God. True prayer is acknowledging that God's will is greater, it is wiser, it is more generous, it is more gracious, it is more merciful, it is more loving, and it is truly perfect in every way. When you pray, your will be done, you attest that God is who he said he is. David beautifully wrote this in Psalm 18. I referenced it earlier, but let me read it for you. He says in Psalm 18, 1 through 3 and verses 28 and through 30, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Solomon, his son, beautifully pens in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge him. Bring God to bear in every aspect of your life, and he will make your path straight. He will show you the path to go. Beloved, have faith in God. Know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God hears the petitions of his people when we ask according to his name and will. Dear saint, make your request known to God and then rest in God's perfect wisdom, power, and promises. Rest in his love. He cares for you more than you can fathom. He will always answer. He will. In every request, he will answer with mountain-moving, obstacle-moving power. And I want you to get this. In his power, in every circumstance, he will powerfully heal you. He will powerfully help you. Or he will powerfully hold you through it. Always. It is just as miraculous that God holds you through a crisis as he would delivering you from it. Don't doubt that for a minute, that somehow your faith is enduring because you are just that strong of a Christian. Your faith is enduring because God is holding you, and he will not let you go. He will always heal you. He will help you. He'll meet that need, or he'll hold you through it. I can't help but think of taking our own children to the doctor, knowing that, you know, they're going to get a shot for something. but you hold them through it. You care for them. You let them know your presence is there. Or when they're crying because they're hurt, they're wounded emotionally, physically, you hold them through it. You don't have the power to take it away, but you make your presence known in real, distinct, tangible ways that you are with them in their pain. Beloved, in every occasion of prayer, He is with us to work for our ultimate joy in Him and the praise of His name. And this takes us to our second element of effective prayer. If you will, it's an extension of the prerequisites that I just mentioned. And it is that effective prayer is conditioned by forgiveness. Jesus says this in verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, and again, that's just the posture of prayer. People in Scripture prayed lying down. They prayed kneeling. Jonah prayed in the belly of a whale. So it's just a posture of prayer. So don't let that, when you pray, we always have to be standing. But whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, why? Why do you do this? So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Here Jesus specifically shifts from the root of prayer, which is faith in God, to a significant condition for answered prayer, and that is forgiving like God. This final component of prayer is vital. Do not overlook it. Forgiveness of others is required of believers so that God will forgive our trespasses. I'll explain more about that in just a moment. But friends, failure to forgive others reveals something very deeply sinister about you or about me. Friends, unforgiveness, it dismisses and ignores the insurmountable debt of sin that we have incurred before God, and then it majors on the comparably small offenses of others against us. And according to Jesus here and elsewhere, such a spirit gives evidence of an unforgiving or unredeemed heart. Friends, unforgiving people most likely are unforgiven people. And I think that's the root of what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, is that if you are an unforgiving person, you have forgotten the immensity of debt that you have incurred against God. You have yet to taste of His goodness and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus if you hold grudges against other people. The words of Jesus here mirror His teaching on prayer in Matthew 6. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It doesn't mean you earn God's salvation by forgiving others. Rather, you give evidence that you have been forgiven by forgiving others. Christian, forgiving others is the most God-like thing we can do. Forgiving others gives witness that we know the forgiving grace of God in Christ Jesus. Beloved, unforgiveness towards others disrupts your relationship with them and with God. And you must know that when you hold on to grudges and the offenses of others, or if you sin against another person without reconciling with them, seeking reconciliation, God will not answer your prayers, nor will He accept your worship. Why do I say that? Because of the words of our Lord in Matthew 5, plus other portions of Scripture. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, you coming to worship at the temple, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. God is that concerned that we are right with one another. Unforgiveness and unreconciled offenses is sin, and the Lord will not regard our worship or our prayers. As I've said before, quoted it earlier, the psalmist wrote, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Again, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear heavy or dull that it cannot hear. But your sins, your iniquities, have separated between you and your God so that He will not hear. Your sins have hidden His face from you. Peter personalized this in his first letter in regards to the marital union, the place of greatest intimacy. He said, husbands, Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why is this important? So that your prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7, I think conversely, the same is applicable as well with wives. Beloved, forgiveness is the feature of authentic faith. It epitomizes God's nature. As such, the New Testament commands that we forgive. This is not just rooted in the Old Testament. The New Testament affirms this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:31 and 32, Paul told the church at Colossae something very similar. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The basis of our forgiveness of others is rooted in the character of God and His lavish forgiveness of us through Christ. The immensity of our debt has been paid. We have sinned against an eternal God. That's why there's eternal death for sin. When someone commits murder against another human being, they typically get, or at least they should get, life for life. When you sin in the most grievous ways against the eternal God of heaven, that is why hell is eternal. Because it takes eternity to pay for your sin against Him. Beloved, failure to forgive is not just evidence of an unforgiven heart, but it produces a deadly poison that infects others and defiles the church. The author of Hebrews writes, strive for peace with everyone. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Hebrews 12:14a and verse 15b. Unforgiving people withhold their love, their gifting, their resources from the church. Worse yet, they gossip. That is a characteristic of someone who's embittered and angry, unforgiving. Is they tell other people about it. It is never content to deal with it alone or to go to the person to seek biblical reconciliation. They talk with other people. They want them to share in their bitterness and anger. Unforgiving people like others to share in their disdain. Beware, church family, unforgiveness defiles the love and unity that is to characterize the body of Christ. Dear saints, the choice for believers is clear. Hold a grudge or have your prayers hindered. Or to put it another way, you cannot accept the full gracious forgiveness of God and then be unforgiving toward other believers. I'll close with an illustration. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives a parable of the unforgiving servant. If you remember, in this story, a servant came before the king for a time of reckoning because he had an insurmountable debt that he could not pay back. And in fear, the servant pleads for mercy before the king. And then in amazing pity and grace, the king immediately forgave the servant, not just part of his debt, but his entire debt. He leaves the king's presence fully forgiven, out of debt. That same servant, upon going out of the presence of this forgiving king, comes to a fellow servant who owed him money. And the emphasis of the parable is that it was a very small amount. And then in like fashion, this fellow servant reverently pleads for the same mercy that this man just pleaded before the king. But instead of forgiving his fellow servant like he had experienced, he begins to choke him and then orders that his fellow servant be cast into debtor's prison to pay back to the last penny of what he owed. Other servants who observed this event and likely had experienced the same grace for the king reported the evil and ungrateful actions of the servant back to the king, back to their master. Jesus then said this in verses 32 through 35 of Matthew 18. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." Unforgiveness correlates with wickedness. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. You asked for mercy, I gave it. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had had mercy upon you? Didn't Jesus tell Peter, when Peter asked, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? No, he said 70 times 7. So there is it's not cornered by a number, but it is a continual action. You continually forgive. So he says, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had had mercy upon you? Mercy, forgiveness. See the correlation. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Oh, dear saint, how serious our Lord is about forgiveness and prayer. Beloved, the words of our Lord in this passage are a challenge to us to have faith in God so as to experience his power, to glorify his name, to see his will accomplished and our needs met through prayer. Yet the privilege of prayer is conditioned by a spirit of forgiveness. Believer, our Lord is serious. Prayer is effective. It's powerful enough to move mountains, to do, if you will, the impossible. Nevertheless, it requires a heart of mercy and pity towards the failures of others. If you find yourself a very critical person of others, you like mercy for yourself, but not for others. Beware. For with what measure you use, your measure of judgment against others, it will be measured to you. Those who show pity, friends, receive pity. Matthew 5:7 said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I believe it's in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 that what actions please the Lord? He says, but this, I want to make sure I want to get it right. But he says that we are to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That's what the Lord requires of us. Friends, those who give mercy are those who are invited into God's presence, to his throne of grace, to receive mercy and help in time of need. Beloved, have faith in God. Remember his power to accomplish his will in your life and in his church, and pray that that power and prayer, believing that that power is at work to fulfill his promises. And then rest in God's power. Pray believing that you will receive what you ask for. And then trust him to provide. He will heal you, he will help you, or he will hold you. Trust in God's power to work. Have faith in God. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we become so easily offended by others, which we feel is a debt insurmountable, and we tend to hold grudges. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we can hold grudges against our spouses, against our children, against other saints in your church. I pray that you would help us to forgive, because forgiven people forgive people. We release them from the death that they've incurred, and we entrust them to God, and we serve them in love and faithfulness. Help us to be that way in our homes and our churches. Oh God, I just pray that you would help us to have faith in God. Where we are weak and unbelieving, oh God, cause our faith to abound. Cause weak faith to become bold faith, confident faith. Help us to grow in our confidence of your great name and of your glorious will to work for our good and for the advancement of your church and your redeeming purposes. So Lord, glorify your name. Help us to be forgiving. Help us to pray in faith and to trust in your power to work as you see fit. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.